It's always nice to be in the house of the Lord. I want to invite you to stand with me this morning, if you would, as we continue our look at Mark chapter 6. And we are considering the series, The Expanded Ministry of the Savior. And today's topic is the death of John the Baptist. And I got to tell you, this is one of those passages that's very difficult. But as we get into it, we will find that, like all of God's Word, there is application and implications for our lives today. I'm going to invite you to read with me, if you would. We're looking at Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, and let's read together. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today as we look at this passage of Scripture, we remember that your word is timeless as well as timely. And we ask, God, that you would open our understanding, that we might gain wisdom from the eternal principles that are contained here, and that you will show us how to apply these principles to our lives, that we might live in a way that honors the name of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. There was a time in the not too distant past when if I had heard of a beheading, I would think that it was someone talking about an event that had taken place in antiquity. Such is no longer the case. For it seems that there's seldom a month that goes by that we don't hear of some atrocities that are being performed by ISIS, whose primary target is Christianity as they wield their campaign of terror in the Middle East. Thousands of citizens have been displaced from Syria. Innocent civilians have been killed from Paris to countries in Africa. And again, the primary target has been Christians. Many have been crucified, shot, and some beheaded. But persecution is nothing new to the church. In fact, during the ministry of Jesus, our Lord was reviled. He was harassed. He was beaten, and ultimately, he was crucified. But after his ascension, persecution of the church began in earnest. It was first conducted by the Jewish community under Saul of Tarsus. In 70 AD, Rome attacked and destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews were scattered to the nations, and Gentile persecution took the lead. And since the 7th century forward, the Muslims have been those that have been the most responsible for persecution against God's church. In today's text, we find John the Baptist was the first great martyr associated with the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't Stephen. Stephen was the first martyred in the church age. But John the Baptist, the first associated with Jesus, who was beheaded. And we see that he set kind of a pattern for the persecution that would come. In today's text, we find the account of a corrupt conscience contrasted with a courageous witness as we look at Herod and we compare him with John the Baptist. Well, as we examine these events, I want to review the details of this historical account, but then I want to spend the lion's share of our time looking at John the Baptist, the man, his mission, and his martyrdom. We begin considering the historical account and looking primarily at three key figures. The first, Herod Antipas. He was known in our text as King Herod. And of course, this was the vernacular. This was the popular term that was used, for he really was not a king. He was a tetrarch, a governor, one who had been appointed by Rome, one who had no authority on his own, but had to have all of his decisions ratified by the emperor. He ruled during John the Baptist's ministry, ruled during the ministry of Jesus. Herod Antipas, he was a builder. In fact, he constructed Tiberias, that great city on the Sea of Galilee. And he had a wonderful palace established there for himself and a fortress. The only problem was he built it on the ancient ruins of a Jewish burial site. So the Jews who were devout would not live there nor set foot in it because it would cause them to become ritually unclean. It's no surprise then that Jesus never went to Tiberias. Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great, one of several sons. And upon the death of Herod the Great, he assigned to Herod Antipas a fourth of his territory to watch over. And so here this man, under the emperor of Rome, ruled over Galilee and Perea, the area where Jesus' ministry was primarily targeted. So what kind of a man was he? Well, he came from a long line of evil despots, and he lived up to the reputation. He was deceitful. In fact, Jesus called him that fox, referring to his cunning and deceptive practices. I also find it a bit interesting that he would call him a fox because that was an unclean animal. And of course, Herod lived in an area that would have made him ceremonially unclean. He married the daughter of Aretas IV, who was king of Arabia, but then put her away, abandoned her, in order to marry Herodias. And that brings us to our second key figure, Herodias. Who was she? Well, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, the half-brother of Herod Antipas. She was also the wife of Herod Philip, the half-brother of Herod Antipas, which made her the niece and sister-in-law of Herod Antipas. She abandoned Philip in order to marry Herod Antipas, her brother-in-law, uncle. She was, like Herod, possessed of selfish and political ambition. In fact, later on in his career, she would convince Antipas to ask for an increase in his territory, which led to his demise and banishment to Lyons in Gaul, or modern-day France, where she would follow him. And this brings us to John the Baptist, the one that we're going to spend the bulk of our time on. One church was engaged in some renovations because the church was growing and it had outgrown its facilities and it needed more bathrooms. And it just so happened that it was also the time that the pastor was preaching a series on John the Baptist. And he was talking about his personality and talking about his characteristics and the wonderful attributes of John the Baptist. And in the midst of his sermon, he said, "This church needs is more Johns." Well, so do we. but not the restroom kind, right? And by the way, thank you to all of the volunteers who helped us in remodeling our restrooms. Really have turned out very, very nicely. But we need more John the Baptists. We need more people that will look at his example and say, Lord, help me to live such an exemplary life. John the Baptist, the man, his mission, his martyrdom. When we consider Herod, we see a man who was crafty, one who was deceptive, man of selfish ambition, an evil man who would do anything to get what he wanted. He stole his brother's wife, tried to steal his brother's territory, executed a prophet of God just in order to please his wife. But when we consider John the Baptist, what a striking contrast to Herod Antipas. You see, unlike the governor, John the Baptist was a man of righteous character, a man of humility, a man of moral integrity and deep convictions. He was a courageous preacher of the truth, willing to stand for biblical standards at great personal cost. His heritage was wonderful. He was born in somewhat of a common family, and yet even his family was descended from the line of priests. His parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous people. In fact, one day while his father was burning incense in the temple, the angel Gabriel came and told him of this son that he and his wife were to have in their old age. The angel said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Wow. John the Baptist, what a heritage. What a call. What a consecration. Here was a man who would be filled with the Spirit of God from birth. In fact, Jesus said that there was no one born among women that was greater than John the Baptist. His characteristics bespoke a man of God. He was holy. He had been set apart by God, separated from birth, not taken with the things of the world. I mean, we went the other night with some friends over to Tucker's in St. Louis there in Soulard and had some steak. Oh, man, was it good. We're talking, I got the filet, and you went to cut it, and it just peeled itself apart before you could even get the knife in it. It was so good. I know I'm making you hungry, right? Just have a light lunch because we're having turkey dinner tonight at 5. But John the Baptist wasn't taken with such things. His diet, locusts and wild honey. He wasn't taken by the latest fashions. His garb was the dress of a prophet, a vest made out of camel's hair. He wasn't taken with the associations of the people, but rather grew up in the desert, in the wilderness. And his main companion, if you will, was the Lord, the Spirit of God who was in him in times of prayer and fasting and seeking the face of God. He was a righteous man in that he properly related to others, even willing to warn them of the wrath to come. He was a courageous man who boldly proclaimed the truth. And being a bold proclaimer of truth, he followed in a long line of fearless preachers. People like David, who even as a shepherd boy who was sent with a snack for his older brothers who were in the army, who were camped out across from the Philistines. And David the shepherd boy came, and when he got there to the encampment, he saw this giant Goliath standing over 9 feet tall. And this pagan Philistine was spewing out blasphemous words against the God of Israel. And David would have none of it. And so that shepherd boy with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot came out to face the giant. And he said, "You have come to me with sword and spear and shield, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, in the name of the God of the armies of Israel, whom you defied. And he put a stone in that slingshot and sent it flying, and the Spirit of God directed it right to its mark. Fell the giant, and David went over and unsheathed the giant's own sword and cut off his head. And the Bible said that he led the armies of Israel in a great victory over the Philistines that day because he was a bold preacher of truth. Reminds me of Elijah, another fearless preacher. One who would stand against King Ahab and 400 some prophets of Baal. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fearless preachers who confronted Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, and he will deliver us. But know this, O king, if he does not, we will not serve your gods or bow down to your golden image." Amen. Fearless preaching. Friends, if there was ever a time that America needed fearless preachers, that time is today. People that will stand and boldly proclaim the truth of God's Word, inspired, authoritative, and settled in heaven. Can you say amen? One day John the Baptist was out preaching repentance and he was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And the religious leaders came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were there to investigate his ministry. Most of them there to find fault. Most of them there to criticize, to discredit him. But John the Baptist saw through them. And he confronted them in their hypocrisy, calling them a generation of vipers, saying, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't think in your own selves, we have Abraham as our father, for God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones." He went on to say, "Even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he coming after me is greater than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." How many of you know that's the kind of preaching that will get your attention? Especially if it is directed at you. You see, John the Baptist was a fearless preacher of the truth, and he was willing to confront the religious leaders of his day. But he didn't stop there. He also confronted the political powers in Israel. We noted this earlier. Herod had divorced his wife, seduced his sister-in-law. She left her husband, married Herod. John the Baptist confronted Herod about his sin, and the Greek tells us there, and he kept on rebuking him. It wasn't a one and done. It was, you can almost imagine that every time he preached, he somehow got around to, "And the man in the palace has taken his sister-in-law, niece, for a wife." And he kept on preaching and rebuking Herod in his sin. Well, that led to his eventual arrest and execution. But that really didn't matter because John the Baptist was not in it for himself. He was a humble servant of God. You see, many people that were in his position would be tempted to gather their own following, construct their own ministry empire. We see it all the time. Consolidate their own power, build their own platform of influence. But not John the Baptist. Bible tells us that as he was baptizing people, that there was a certain time when Jesus and his disciples were ministering nearby. Jesus preaching, his disciples baptizing. And the flocks and hordes of people were going to the Lord. And so the disciples of John the Baptist came to him quite concerned. "John, all the people are going to Jesus." And you get the feeling that they're really saying, "What are you going to do about it?" John the Baptist responds to them, "He must increase, but I must decrease. For he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom rejoices at his voice. Therefore, my joy is full. You see, he recognized that his mission was to point people to Jesus. So let's look at his mission. It was a prophetic mission. It had been prophesied 700 years before his birth by Isaiah. It was reiterated by Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So this was the forerunner of Messiah, the one who would preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He would share his message, a message of repentance. But listen, it's easy for us to look at John the Baptist and to, in our mind's eye, see the camel hair vest, and the locust and the wild honey for the diet, the isolation. It's easy for us to hear his words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and to think this is a crusty Old Testament prophet. He's one to be feared. One that's kind of prickly. I mean, how many people have a pet porcupine, right? But I want to tell you this morning that John the Baptist's message of repentance was a message in and of grace. In and of grace. A gracious message. The Apostle John tells us that the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, the law was given to expose sin. It was given to identify that which is forbidden. So you're driving down the highway and you see the sign 65 miles per hour. That doesn't make you drive 65 miles per hour, does it? I'm driving down the road the other day and some little sports car comes zipping past me, probably doing 85 miles per hour because the sign didn't keep the driver from going as fast as he wanted to go. It's not the purpose of the sign. The sign's purpose is to reveal speeding, right? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. When a sign is posted, it reveals those who are transgressing. And that was exactly the idea that God had in mind back in Exodus chapter 4 when he gave the law to Moses. It was given to reveal sin. The law shines the light where God draws the line. I'll say it again. The law shines the light where God draws the line. The problem is we live in a culture that wants to move the line. But they have no authority. There is one lawgiver, and it is God who created the heavens and the earth. And he gave the law to shine the light where he draws a line. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Say it with me. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Listen, friends, the greatest display of the grace of God is at the point of sin's greatest failure. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, my sin is too great for God to forgive. You've been rejected by those you love. And now you're afraid to come to Christ. You've tried to follow Jesus, but you've stumbled, and now you think God won't accept me back. But I'm here to tell you that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The light of God's grace shines the brightest where sin is the darkest. And so John came with a prophetic, yet gracious message. And that shouldn't surprise us because even the name of John comes from the Hebrew, God is gracious. Think of it. He wasn't named by his parents. He was named by God. The angel Gabriel told his father Zacharias, you shall call his name John. God is gracious. In his grace, God was sending a redeemer. The angel Gabriel foretold John the Baptist's ministry. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so John was sent to turn the children of Israel to God. He was sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It was a gracious calling of repentance, turning heart and hearts to God. In fact, it would draw entire families into the family of God. But I want you to notice that John the Baptist is primarily preaching to Jews. He's primarily preaching to the people of God. How ironic that he is sent by God to the people of God to declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." How ironic. And yet this message demonstrates the failure of the law to effect salvation. Do you hear me? In other words, the law couldn't save God's people. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, "By works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. Through the law came the knowledge of sin." The speed limit sign doesn't make you drive 65. It just tells you when you're violating the law. And then Paul elaborates on it in Romans chapter 7. He said, "I desire to do things that I lack the ability to carry out. I don't do the good that I want, but I keep on doing the evil I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ," he says. The message of John the Baptist was a gracious message indeed. It demonstrated the impotence of the law to save. And then it pointed people to the grace of God given through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Can you say amen? He was given a prophetic and gracious mission, and it was a mission of preeminence. The most important mission, save the Saviors. He was indeed the final prophet under the Old Covenant. He broke the 400 years of silence that ensued between Malachi and Matthew. For 400 years, the voice of the prophets had fallen silent. For over four centuries, miracles had ceased. For 400 years, the people of God had labored under foreign domination. Each day, the sacrifices were offered in the temple. Each day, the incense was burned in the temple. Each day, the prayers were offered up in the temple. And each day, the heavens were silent. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is faithful. Can you say amen? Before going silent, the last prophet of the Old Testament era declared, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And I am here to tell First Baptist Church that one day he is coming back on a silver cloud from glory. Amen. Jesus Christ saves, he heals, and he is coming again. And the message of the Lord's coming was on the lips of John the Baptist. You see, the vision had been given for an appointed time. In the end, it would speak and not lie. Though it tarried, it would surely come. At the birth of John the Baptist, God once again proved himself to be faithful and true. Maybe you're here this morning. And you're waiting on God to meet a deep need in your life. And you're feeling as if the Lord has abandoned you in your time of need. And it seems like the heavens are silent. Well, if you feel that way, I'm here to tell you that there is a God in Israel who hears and answers prayer. And He does not slumber, neither does He get sleepy. In His time, His answer will come. Though the answer tarries, wait for it, it will surely come. And all the powers of hell itself cannot prevent the answer from God coming in His appointed time. Can you say amen? So after 400 years of silence, God fulfilled His prophecy of Malachi by sending John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the forerunner to Messiah who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, the last prophet under the old covenant and the first prophet to point people to Jesus. What a powerful ministry he had. A couple of thousands of years before this took place, God called a man out of an idolatrous family, a wealthy family in Ur of the Chaldees, a family that made its living by making idols. And God looked down from heaven and selected Abraham to be the father of the faithful. And God spoke to Abraham and he said, "I'm going to bless you. And you and your wife in your old age are going to bear a son. And he will be a blessing for all the world, will be blessed through him." You can imagine how Abraham's heart must have skipped a beat when he heard the words. You can imagine the joy that Abraham must have experienced as he watched little Isaac growing and developing and learning how to walk and learning how to do all of those things that children learn to do. But I'm sure you can also imagine the devastation that came to Abraham when God once again visited him. Now his son Isaac, probably a lad of 15 or 16 years old. And God tells Abraham, "Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son, beloved one, and go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering to me." What devastation. What heartache. What a powerfully negative word it must have been for the aged prophet. And yet Abraham was a man of faith. So the Bible tells us that the next morning Abraham got up and cut the wood for the sacrifice. He saddled his donkey and took two servants and his son, and they headed out. And for the next 3 days, as the words of the Lord rang in his ears, they traveled the 50-some miles to Mount Moriah. Finally, they came to the place where they could see the mountain. Abraham told his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go and worship." Listen to the faith. "And then we will return." You see, the writer of Hebrews tells us that he had reckoned in his heart that God was able to raise the dead. What a man of faith. And so, he lays the wood on Isaac, takes the fire, takes the knife, and they set off together. As they come to the place where the offering is to be made, Isaac says to his father, "Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responds to Isaac, "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering." They came to the place of the offering. And the Bible tells us that after arranging the wood and binding his son Isaac, Abraham laid him down on the altar and he lifted his sword, his knife, in order to slay his son, just about to go through with it, when an angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to harm him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked about and he saw behind himself there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And God provided for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Unbeknownst to Abraham, 1,000 years after that, on that very site would the temple be erected, where the sacrifices every day would be offered before the Lord. 2,000 years later, John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's baptizing people in the Jordan River when Jesus comes walking by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world." You see, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus was slain for the sins of the world. And without the cross of Christ, there is no fellowship with God. Without the cross of Christ, there is no remission for sin. Without the cross of Christ, there is no hope for humanity. For without the remission of sin, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. And its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea. There is room at the cross for you. There is room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Hear it this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At First Baptist Church, we preach Christ crucified. It was the message of the apostles. It was the message of the early church. It was the message of John the Baptist that he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And that is the message that we preach. So we've considered the man. We've considered his mission. But what about his martyrdom? The grisly details of this horrific event are found in Mark 6, 27 and 28. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a grisly scene. Brought his head on a platter to a feast. Cannibalistically brought it on a platter. And yet, even the head of John the Baptist would not satiate the hunger for death of this despot. John the Baptist's martyrdom was undeserved. This was not a man who had committed some heinous crime against society. This was not a man who was even rallying the troops in order to incite some sort of a revolt against Rome. In fact, if anything, they'd become better citizens because they would try to lead a God-honoring life. No, this was not a deserved or a warranted persecution. It was completely undeserved. It was also unexpected. You see, John was, he was surprised by the circumstances, and wouldn't you be? I mean, one moment he's preaching in the Galilee, and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River, and he's just going along doing what God's called him to do. And the palace guard from Herod shows up. And they arrest him. And they throw him into a cell. And one moment he's surrounded by the sounds of people crying, tears of rejoicing as they repent and they're renewed in their faith, and the splashing of water and the laughter of children. And the next minute he is surrounded by the sounds of suffering, the sounds of pain that is emanating from his fellow prisoners. There's no divine protection afforded this time. No angelic army to lay siege on the fortress. No voice from heaven, no earthquake to open the prison doors. The man of God found himself in a cold, dank cell. And the heavens were silent. So how would this mighty prophet respond? What would you expect? Well, if you are a student of the Scriptures and you read the Acts of the Apostles, you might expect him to be rejoicing in the midnight hour, as were Paul and Silas. Or you might expect, like Peter and John, who were arrested and beaten, that once they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced. counting themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's what you might expect. But how does John the Baptist respond to this turn of events? Well, he became depressed. He began to question if Jesus indeed was the Messiah. In fact, the Bible tells us that his demeanor, his mood, his attitude toward this whole thing became so distraught that he asked his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Are you the anointed one? Or should we look for another?" Think of it. This mighty prophet of God who was filled with the Spirit of the Lord from birth, who was called and commissioned for this very purpose, who had done such a splendid job preaching repentance and preparing the people for the Messiah. And now he says, "I must decrease, that the Messiah must increase." But when he's thrown in prison, he begins to doubt his own understanding of the truth. So he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask whether or not Jesus is in fact the Anointed One. Jesus tells John's disciples, "Go back and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, as the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Notice that Jesus does not snuff out John's faith. Notice that Jesus does not strike John's name from the book of life. Notice that Jesus does not break his spirit. He encouraged him. He testified to the veracity of John's ministry. He bore witness to the coming of the kingdom of God that John had so boldly declared. This was the Messiah. And as Isaiah had prophesied of him, saying, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench." Maybe you're here today and you've been doubting your faith. Maybe you've been questioning the Lord's love and concern for you. If you have, let me encourage you. He will not break the bruised reed. He will not smolder or snuff out that smoldering wick. Because right after Jesus spoke these words of encouragement to John's disciples, he said, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." And then he goes on to say, "Yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let those words encourage you this morning. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater by God's perspective than even John the Baptist. You say, "Hey, Pastor Greg, how can that be?" Well, John the Baptist was under the old covenant, but you are under the new covenant. John the Baptist was born of woman, but you, as a child of God, as a Christian, as a blood-bought saint, are born of the Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us you must be born again. It's not enough to be born of a woman. You must be born of the Spirit. As Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than John the Baptist. What a powerful ministry he had. What a telling martyrdom. And may it encourage us today, because we are living in sin-benighted days, where persecution is being ramped up on a daily basis. What then are the implications for our lives? Well, first, we are called to higher living. We are called to higher living. We're called to a lifestyle of holiness, that which has been separated unto God. Called to a lifestyle of righteousness, that we would take Jesus' words in the golden rule, and take them seriously. To do unto others as we would have them do unto us. To live a life that is right in the eyes of God. And every day, We have decisions to make. Right or wrong. Popular or unpopular. You see the difference between Herod and Antipas and John the Baptist? Herod only made decisions that were popular to those that he was trying to influence. John the Baptist made decisions that were popular in heaven and oftentimes unpopular on earth. He didn't care. He wasn't seeking the approval of men. He was seeking the approval of an audience of one, God alone. A second implication, we are commissioned to speak the truth. And friends, if there was ever a time that we needed to speak the truth, that time is now. We have been called as the church of God to stand boldly on the truth of God's word and say, let every man be a liar, but let God's word be true. It is forever established in the heavens. Though the grass withers, though the flower fades, the word of the Lord will stand forever. Forever! Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. If there was ever a time for truth, that time is now. And the third, and perhaps this is even closer to where we live, we can be comforted by these words, comforted in persecution. In other words, persecution is to be expected. Persecution is to be expected. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, expect persecution. Expect persecution. Now, you're not going to hear that in a lot of churches across the land, but I'm going to tell you this morning, you can count on it. Expect persecution. Jesus told His disciples, I am sending you as sheep among wolves. Goody. Oh, delightful. He was warning them. Warning them. Expect persecution. I'm sending you as sheep among wolves. And persecution did come. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod. Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death. Thomas stabbed to death with spears. Mark was dragged to death. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned. Also executed were Matthew, Simon, Timothy. Of course, the Apostle Paul decapitated under Nero. Before he died, the Apostle Paul wrote a couple of letters to Pastor Timothy. He said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice he didn't say some. Notice he didn't say the fanatics. He said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen to this. Since 1990, there have been an estimated 160,000 Christians killed, martyred every year. 160,000. John chapter 3 verse 20, Jesus said, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense. It is only welcomed and received by those who have repented, having been moved upon by the Holy Spirit and now embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is foolishness to Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. It is an offense. Expect persecution, because if you expect it, it will help to insulate you. You see, the preacher who tells you you're not going to be persecuted, or if you are persecuted, you're doing something wrong, is not the preacher who loves you. Preacher who loves you and wants to prepare you says, expect persecution. For all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That day will come. But persecution is also to be looked at as a blessing. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. When you are persecuted for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, look up! Lift up your head, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And persecution is an honor. Peter said, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Don't be ashamed of your testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't hang your head down. Remember, persecution gives you opportunity to share the gospel. Incidentally, today, people don't know a whole lot about Herod Agrippa. In fact, probably outside of those who are preachers by vocation, most people know very little about him. His name has just kind of faded into the annals of history. But John the Baptist, he is honored the world over. There are great cathedrals that are named after this powerful prophet of God. You see, our God gets the last word. Can you say amen? As we tie all of this up this morning, I want to leave you with one last thought. John was in that cell, surprised by his circumstances. Perhaps he was momentarily encouraged by the report that came back from Jesus by his disciples. We don't know, because we don't know if they made it back with the report before he was killed. But he was surprised by those circumstances, and perhaps he even felt abandoned by God. But when the word that John the Baptist had been beheaded came to Jesus, the Bible says that he withdrew to a lonely place, which was his custom. He got away with God. He prayed. He sought the face of the Lord. And you know, I have to say that it was probably not just to pray, but to grieve. You see, this was his cousin, John was. Jesus loved him. They had history. Jesus stood and wept before the tomb of his good friend Lazarus. Why would he do any less for his cousin John? Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. And the same Jesus who told his disciples to expect persecution also told them, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." He wasn't promising them that they wouldn't lose their head. He was promising them, "I got your back. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." You see, the day that John the Baptist was beheaded was the day that he stepped through the portals of glory. And he looked upon the mansions and that which God had been preparing from the foundation of the world. Paul said, "To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord." Our God is the one who gets the last word. Jesus said, "Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can not only kill the body, but throw the soul into hell." We serve the God who is the God of eternal life, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and life. And no matter how hot the fire gets, he's still getting in the furnace with those who will stand for his name. Amen. And sometimes he delivers us from the furnace, and sometimes he delivers us through the furnace, but he always has the last word. Our God is not a God who abandons us. He said, "I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Praise the Lord. So if you feel like you're in a dark, dank cellar, I want to encourage you this morning that you are not alone. God's got the hair on your head numbered, and not one of them will perish, because he is the giver of life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is always relevant. And that even in the account, the gruesome account of the beheading of one of your prophets, we find truth and biblical principles that we can live by today. I pray, Lord, that you will encourage us to stand strong in the face of persecution and to boldly proclaim the truth to a world that is lost and without hope and without God. Help us to share the gospel message, which is the good news that you love this world so much that you gave your only Son to die for the sins of humanity. May we share that truth with grace and with love. And for the glory of the name that is above all names. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.